New Testament lesson is from Luke 24, verses 1 to 12. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, taking the spices that they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body. While they were perplexed about this, suddenly two men in dazzling clothes stood beside them. The women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be handed over to sinners and be crucified, and on the third day rise again." Then they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all this to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told this to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves. Then he went home, amazed at what had happened.
Will you join me in prayer? Gracious God, by the presence and power of your Holy Spirit, may the written words of Scripture become for each of us your living word this day. Through Christ we pray. Amen. It seemed to the men an idle tale, and they did not believe them. The women's testimony about Jesus being raised, it seemed to the 11 male disciples to be only empty talk, a silly story, an idle tale. In Luke's account, as in the other Gospels, the women who follow Jesus are the first to receive the news that he is risen. And they have gone to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body with spices, as was the custom. It is the kind of servant's task that would fall to women in the first century. Then again, in Jesus' realm, the ones who assume the role of servant are often the ones who are encountering God. The 11 disciples, the men, didn't venture out of the tomb. They were probably hiding out, hoping that the ones who crucified Jesus would not go after his followers next. So when the women find the apostles and tell them about the empty tomb, and their encounter with these two men in dazzling clothes, the apostles, whether out of fear or due to first century sexism, or probably both, they dismiss their words. One translation is even more blunt in the way it recounts the apostles' reaction. The women come to bring them good news of the empty tomb and the word that Jesus has been raised, and the apostles decisively respond, "Nonsense." And after the apostles join in a unison chorus declaring nonsense, Peter immediately gets up and starts running towards the tomb to check out this nonsense for himself. "Nonsense," says Peter, and with that he's off like a shot, as if the word he had just spoken were like the crack of a gun that starts a race. I love that juxtaposition of those two reactions, "nonsense" and "let's check it out," because I think it says a great deal about the mix of belief and disbelief that was a part of the first Easter and every subsequent Easter as well. The head may say, "nonsense," but then our eager and running feet bring us here to check it out. Karl Barth, one of the great theologians of the last century, said that what brings people to worship, not just on Easter but any day, is an unspoken question clinging to their hearts and minds, and that question is simply this: is it true? Is it true that God lives and gives life? Is it true that God not only established a routine, what we call the laws of nature, but on that one day, God broke the routine and somehow raised Jesus from the dead? Is it true that something so extraordinary happened on that morning that we can rebuild our lives on that foundation? Is it true? Such powerful questions, and they are unavoidable on a day such as this. On this, the gospel writers agree, and which I also believe. Jesus appeared to the disciples and others after his death in such a sure and unmistakable way that they agree that it was Jesus. They grope for ways to express the reality of it, as we might grope to express love to a person who has never experienced it. But it is no less real for their inability to fully capture the experience in words. Of this, the disciples and the gospel writers were sure: it was Jesus. It was not simply the power of his memory overcoming them, not some generalized sense of the presence of God. It was Jesus in the midst of them again, in a way that was previously unknown and as unimaginable to them as it is to us. It was an experience of which they were so sure that it changed their lives immediately and for all time. It was an experience of such power that they could no longer ignore it than they could ignore their own lives. Now, the gospel accounts differ on the particulars. In some versions, Jesus appeared and then disappeared again as quickly as a thought, staying only long enough to impress their souls for all time. To another, Jesus spoke, and to others, he merely appeared without speaking. For some, Jesus could only be described as a spiritual presence, while for others, his presence was so real that they could only say he appeared in bodily form, which is really another way of presenting the striking truth to us, who were not there to be struck by the experience of knowing with wonder and awe that he lives. He lives just as surely as you and I live, yet in a different way all the same. The variations in the accounts should not trouble us, for all point unmistakably in the same direction. And they are, after all, trying to describe a reality that is finally indescribable, like trying to describe spring to those who have only known winter. So the language they use is evocative, chosen to evoke in us the same reaction that was surely theirs. It is as if the disciples and gospel writers are trying to describe music to people who are deaf. So they dance and hope we catch a small sense of what that music is about, for a small sense is enough. It's as if they are trying to describe a sunset to those who are blind. So they say it like a trumpet fanfare and hope we catch a glimmer of the majesty and power of it, for a glimmer is still enough. Something happened that day. We know something happened because something unexpected, something powerful, something marvelous turned the followers of Jesus, this huddle of dispirited men and women, into a valiant band ready to dare anything and then to do it. Something made them leave the dark comfort of the room in which they hid to proclaim in the light of day, he lives. Something which they could only describe as Jesus happened to them, and they could no more hold it in than a new mother could hold in the news of the birth of her child, no more than a blind man could ignore the restoration of his sight. This is the good news that the disciples claimed, or should I say, is the good news that claimed them. And they knew from that moment on that their lives would never be the same again. That one experience, propelled them into the everlasting presence of God in a way that was previously unknown and unimagined. And it can be the same for us if we touch this truth ever so lightly, even for a moment. Our lives will also be sustained by its power. Did the disciples have reason to doubt that it was true? Certainly. It says in Luke that even after seeing Jesus, they disbelieved for joy. It seems simply too good to be true. It was not easy to believe that good could dislodge evil, and it was not easy to believe that there is forgiveness larger than human wrongdoing. It is not easy to believe that life is ultimately triumphant over the power of death. But the same event that gave them reason to doubt also equipped them to believe. Last Sunday, the New York Times carried an interview with Timothy Keller, a nationally known and well-respected evangelical pastor who serves a thriving congregation in the heart of New York City. 2 years ago, Keller was diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic cancer. Tim said that when he received his cancer diagnosis, the doctor looked at us and said, "I want you to realize that when it comes to pancreatic cancer, you're going to die from this." Tim described that day as a kind of death. Holy Week gives you both death and resurrection, he says in this interview. They don't make any sense apart. You can't have the joy of resurrection unless you've gone through a death. And death without resurrection is just hopeless. Essentially, the death-resurrection motif is absolutely at the heart of what it means to live a Christian life, he says. And actually, everything in life is like that. With any kind of suffering, if I respond to it by looking to God in faith, suffering drives me like a nail deeper into God's love, which is what cancer has done for me. Keller recalls J.R.R. Tolkien's essay on fairy stories, in which Tolkien says there are indelible human longings that only fantasy, fairy tales, or science fiction can really speak to. Tolkien says that all human beings have a fascination with the idea of escaping time, escaping death, holding communion with other living things, being able to live long enough to achieve your artistic and creative dreams, being able to find a love that perfectly heals. We all deep down kind of know that this is the way life ought to be. And if the resurrection of Jesus Christ happens, then all these things are going to come true for us, he says. I know some of your readers are thinking, I can't believe there's a person with more than a third grade education that actually believes that. But I do, says Keller. I do think that the great thing about cancer, he says, is that Easter does mean a whole lot more because I look at Easter and say, because of this, I can face anything. In the past, I thought of Easter as a kind of optimistic, upbeat way of thinking about life. And now I see that Easter is a universal solvent. It can eat away any fear, any anger, despair. I see it as more powerful than ever before. And these last few months, as we've gotten in touch with this resurrection faith, my wife Kathy and I would both say we have never been happier in our lives, even though I'm living under the shadow of cancer. Easter nonsense, we may think, even as we rush with racing hearts to check out this nonsense for ourselves. We may respond by saying, it's just too good to be true. But is such a response really all that far from the response that's made in faith? With God, it's just too good not to be true. Amen.